Well, I too want to welcome you to the service today. You knew you were getting an old timer when you saw the overhead projector setting here again, didn't you? Well, as I was preparing the message for this morning, an old illustration that I used a number of years ago, some of you may remember it, seemed appropriate for me to use again this morning. And I spent some time trying to make it into a PowerPoint, and I'm going to need some help to do that. So I'm going to be all technology this morning. Sort of. But anyway, it's good to be here. It's good to be able to take this time to avail ourselves to the Lord for what He may want to teach us this morning. We just came through revival meetings, and actually the theme of the message came to me as I was here experiencing our revival meetings last weekend. And it's a blessed time to have a time of revival. It's a time for the Holy Spirit to be able to sensitize us and sometimes get our attention again in an area of our lives that He wants us to change. And I really affirm the sensitivity that many of us had over the last weekend to make some commitments, to set some stakes as to what the Lord was saying to us. And so now it's a week later. How are you doing? I suspect that for some of us, the commitments that we made last weekend were areas that we had committed to the Lord before, and were areas that sort of a place that we struggle, and we've made commitments before. And maybe for some of us this morning, even though it's just a week since we came through that revival meeting, for some of us this morning, we may have already stumbled. And so some of you may be feeling really frustrated this morning with the fact that you stumbled again. And maybe this morning you're relating with Paul in Romans 7:15, where he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." So for some of you this morning, you may be beating yourself up again. Maybe even doubting your salvation, saying, am I even saved? Because it took so little time till you were back into the same rut. Or maybe you were determined that you're going to learn how to love this person that you find hard to love. And this week again, they just crossed your path again, and you're back to feeling what you felt before. Whatever the situation is that you committed to the Lord, you may be beating yourself up again. And so this morning, it seemed like the Lord was laying on my heart that we should spend some time this morning looking at the dynamics of salvation and examining some of the principles of living in victory. And so the title of the message this morning is Pressing On in Victory. And I'm going to be taking it primarily, I'm going to be using for a portion of the message a section here in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to read it right off the bat here to sort of provide a backdrop into the message this morning, and then we're going to come back to it a little bit later on. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it introduces us there to the fact that he's beseeching us to have a walk worthy of the calling. And I think that's the desire of all of us here this morning. Those of you that have given your heart to Jesus, it is your desire to have a walk that is worthy of the calling of being a Christ follower. And so he goes in Ephesians chapter 4, it opens with that, and then the next number of verses talks about us relating to the body, that we're all a part of the body, and we have a responsibility to each other in the body. And then it gets down to verse 17, where it begins to describe the process of sanctification. And we're going to come back to that word in a little bit, but I'm going to read verses 17 through 24. Of Ephesians chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned of Christ, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So just going down that quickly, we find in verse 17 that we're no longer to walk as the Gentiles, that we're to put off the former conduct, to be renewed in the spirit of mind and put on the new man. So we're going to come back to that in a little bit and walk that out. But first of all, I think it's important for us to look again at the dynamics of salvation and to learn the difference between justification and sanctification. That was interesting. I stepped into the Sunday school class that was here this morning in this room and heard Ray teaching about justification, and we're going to look at that a little more this morning. Two big words, justification and sanctification, but I think it's important that you understand them and you understand how they relate to the dynamics of salvation, because there's some confusing scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Okay. But then we have this verse in Romans 7:15, where Paul is saying, what I do, I don't understand. Because what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, that's what I do. So how do you put those two verses together? And so that's what we want to look at this morning, the dynamics of salvation. We want to look at what is passed away, what is new, and what is it that needs to be changed? What happens instantly when we become a Christian, and what is an ongoing process? And so this morning we want to look closer at the dynamics of salvation. And I'm here to tell you, when you give your heart to Jesus, there is something that happens instantly, just like that. And what it's called is justification. Immediately upon you making that decision in your heart that you are going to repent of your sin and you're going to establish Jesus as the Lord of your life, you're turning your life over to him, and you're saying, from here on out, I want to be a Christ follower. I am sorry for my sinfulness, and I want to follow Jesus. Just like that, you are justified. The definition of justification is the process by which sinful human beings are made acceptable to a holy God. It is the process by which a sinful human being, which God cannot tolerate sin, he cannot be in the presence of it, and so there's that division that happened, and that instant, when we decide to follow Jesus, we are justified. The short definition is, just as though we never sinned. Just like that, sin is taken away. And it's nothing that we do at that point. Well, we have to repent and accept the blood of Jesus, but the path to being forgiven, the path to justification was done by Jesus Christ. He is the one. He made it available to all of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, it says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came to take our place. He carried our sin. He reconciled us to God. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. By us repenting of our sin and accepting of Jesus as Lord, we are justified, immediately and totally justified. And some things happened immediately. The results of justification, first of all, our relationship with God was restored. We were alienated from God. It began back in the Garden of Eden. Fear replaced the fellowship. I don't know what kind of fellowship Adam and Eve had before they sinned. But we know that as soon as sin entered the picture, there wasn't that fellowship anymore, and they were afraid when God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they tried to hide themselves. That alienation is described for us just a few pages back in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." We were cut off. We were separated from God. There wasn't any fellowship between us and God. In fact, according to verse 2 there, we actually were allowing Satan to dictate our lives. But the Bible says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that's why it tells us in Hebrews 4:16 that we can come boldly into the throne room of God to receive mercy and grace at our times of need, because that relationship, that fellowship has been reestablished. Brings to mind the book of Esther, when Esther was told by Mordecai to go in and present herself to the king, and nobody went to the king except by invitation. And if they did and the king decided not to welcome them, they would be put to death. And so I can imagine Esther's heart was really beating because she hadn't been to the king for a long time. But when she went in, the king held out his golden scepter. God on his throne holds out his golden scepter to all of us this morning that have been born again. We have been reunited in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So the first thing that happens is our relationship with God is restored. Secondly, Satan's dominion is broken. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Up until the time of our conversion, we were under the power of the enemy, and he was dictating our choices. In fact, the Bible calls us a slave to sin. And some of us that became converted later in life can give testimony to that, to how much they were under the slavery of the enemy. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law of sin anymore, but of grace." That's what happened when you accepted Jesus as your Savior. His authority in your life was broken. He no longer has the power to overpower you. You have the power of Jesus. And so sin and its dominion is broken. Now, not its effect, but its power. Then thirdly, our name was changed from sinner to saint. And I'm not going to read all these, and I didn't near exhaust the list of how many times in the Bible it refers to the Christians as saints. And you could look all these up if you want to. The first one is Ananias talking to the Lord about going to be with Paul right after he had been converted. And it says, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints." Paul's testimony, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many saints I shut up in prison." Well, going down through that whole list, and I'm not going to read it. Just put it there for as evidence that you are a saint. Your name was changed to Saint Luke, Saint Karen, Saint Drew, Saint. And you know, this morning, do you think of yourself as a saint? Do you? Well, I want to help you with that today. I'm going to ask that for at least for this day, when you say good morning to whoever you're going to say good morning to this morning, or when you're over there at the ball field or whatever, as you meet up with somebody, greet them by their saint name. Saint Brandon, good to see you this morning. Saint Lowell. Saint Bev, well, I don't know. Yeah, Saint Bev. The Bible calls us saints. That happened just like that when we became a Christian. Because we have been justified. It's just as if we never sinned. All of a sudden, that's the way it is. So not only has our relationship with God been restored, or Satan's dominion is broken, our name has been changed, our nature is changed. The Bible talks about our old nature in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, among whom you also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. Before we were converted, our whole thrust of life was self-focused, and we conducted ourselves related to the lusts that we had. But our new nature is spoken to us in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You can testify to the fact this morning that your nature has changed, that now within you there is the presence of a new nature that wants to please the Lord. Now, the flesh is still a reality, but there is a new nature that has come in. Your nature has changed. And we need to be intentional about having conduct that reflects the new nature, righteousness, and holiness. So this morning, this is who we are. We are justified saints, freed from the bondage of sin, with a new nature, in fellowship with the Lord. But we still sin. Why? Well, we still have to contend with our flesh, and we're still in the process of sanctification. You see, the dynamics of salvation involves two aspects. Instantly, we are justified. And then over time, we enter into the process of sanctification. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's a powerful verse. Through by one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected, justified, forever those who are being sanctified. And so I think this morning it's important for us to recognize that we're not necessarily locked into justification. Now, our salvation, our justification is secure. It says He has perfected us forever. But I believe Scripture is clear to give to have us understand that we're not necessarily locked in if we decide throughout our life that, you know what, I don't want Jesus to be Lord anymore. I'm going to take back some of those rights. I'm going to establish myself of the Lord as the Lord of my life again. I believe that as long as we're alive, we have the right to do that. And God will honor our decision and let us go back to being alienated from Him. But barring that, our justification is secure. We are as if we have never sinned. But we are in the process of being sanctified. Now, the definition of sanctification is to sanctify means commonly to make holy. That is to separate from the world and to consecrate to God. Another way of looking at it is retraining our flesh. Our flesh, now I'm not talking about our carnal nature, I'm talking about our flesh. Our flesh, when I think of our flesh, I think of our natural appetites and desires, which in themselves are not sin. Our natural appetites and desires are not sin in themselves. And we're familiar with them, the desire to be loved, the desire to be accepted, the desire for sexual fulfillment, the desire for success, the desire for respect, the desire for entertainment, the desire for financial security, the desire for significance, the desire for comfort, the desire to enjoy food, etc., etc., etc. These are all parts of our flesh. And in themselves, they're not evil. But what is true is that when we were unsaved, when Jesus wasn't the Lord of our life, the devil was very active in tempting us to fulfill these desires in ungodly ways. And so for some of us, we have developed habits. For some of us, we may have developed addictions that were ungodly ways of fulfilling these natural appetites. And so we need to retrain our flesh, which means to not allow these fleshly desires to become lusts. Or, if they already have become lusts, to deal with it, to break the stronghold so that they are no longer a stronghold in our lives. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." Because that's exactly what happens if Satan can get us distracted and get us to try to be fulfilling our natural desires in an ungodly way. It wars against your soul. It's a sin that needs to repent of it. We need to repent of it. So it's up to us to change our conduct. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." We are to change our conduct so that when people are around us, when people experience us, they experience the glory of God and they give God glory for what they are experiencing from us. In Ephesians 4:1, it says, "Have a walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called." Ephesians 4:22 says, "Put off the old man." And it's a daily choice, folks. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself have become disqualified." The process of sanctification is not allowing the fleshly desires to become lusts and to change our conduct. These are the dynamics of salvation. Instantly, we are justified. Over time, we are in the process of sanctification. And so now let's look again at Ephesians chapter 4, because I think it sort of begins to outline, in fact, the rest of the book of Ephesians, if you want to go from here, talks about very specific things that are included in the process of sanctification. But verse 17b through 22, it's talking about don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles, put off the old man. And I think it's interesting how that it lays out some specifics here about who we were under the old man. First of all, in verse 17, the second part, it talks there about how they're walking in the futility of their mind. Now, as I thought about that, you know, the definition of futility is empty, meaningless. And it says they walk in the futility of their mind, in the emptiness of their mind, in the meaninglessness of their mind. And all of us can relate to that, and it's a constant battle for us to not get involved in the futility of the mind. Because I thought of some of the ways that it presents itself, and I believe one of the ways it presents itself is in materialism. Materialism is empty and it's meaningless, and we've all experienced it. We've all experienced when we were looking forward to getting a new car or a new truck or a new appliance, and we maybe went somewhere and we put a down payment on one that had all the bells and whistles on it, and oh, we were so excited about whenever this thing is going to be delivered or whenever we're going to be able to go and get it. And it's like life is going to be wonderful when we have this, whatever it is. But you know, it's really empty and it's meaningless. Within a couple of months, it's old hat. And it's not very meaningful anymore. I mean, yeah, you just sort of get used to it and it just becomes ordinary. In fact, I think one of the reasons why yard sales are so popular, I mean, when I was a kid, there wasn't such a thing. But I know. Let's not go there. But you know, I think one of the reasons is it's one of the places where we swap the stuff that no longer has meaning that we thought it would when we bought it. Now, some of it we outgrow and whatever, but you know, air popcorn poppers, that kind of thing, that it sounded wonderful, but it just doesn't taste good. The futility of our mind, chasing after materialism that is empty. It's meaningless. Position and fame is another one that's really empty and meaning. Oh, it might feel good when you're called up front and given the promotion or given the medal or whatever. But you know what? It's futile. It's meaningless. You go to a nursing home and it's all gone. Nobody remembers. I remember as a kid, I was raised in a nursing home. Some of you didn't know that. I was born in a nursing home. That's all true. My dad owned a nursing home. But one of the things sometimes that would surprise us when obituaries came in the paper from one of the persons who had died in our nursing home, and we realized who they had been. We had no idea because that was all gone. It was futile. It was in the past. So we need to guard against the futility of our mind. That's part of being sanctified. Then it talks about their understanding being darkened in verse 18. And as I thought about that, you know, that was evident right away in the Garden of Eden. You know, they actually thought that it made sense that they could hide from God. Now, does that make any sense? The God who created the universe, the God who is everywhere present, that they got the idea that they could hide from him. They could find a place where he couldn't find them. Makes no sense. I think one of the places we see our understanding being darkened has to do with the theory of evolution. When I run into somebody who really believes in the theory of evolution, that we all came from one single-celled something, and that we all have evolved out of that, and how even as you make the step to the next level, that somehow everybody after you makes that same step. And then when the next step happens, then all of a sudden everything after that makes that. It makes understanding that is darkened, I believe. And we need to guard against that. We also need to accept the fact that if somebody isn't saved, their understanding is darkened. And that's why I believe it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And so if you're trying to talk spiritual things with somebody who's not saved, you're not going to get very far. They don't understand it. It's like a foreign language. Now, I believe they can understand the plan of salvation. They can't understand their sinfulness. Praise God, He gives everybody, I believe, the understanding of what it means to be right with Him. But when you start talking non-resistance or something like that to a person who isn't saved, the sanctity of marriage, whatever, sanctity of life, to a person that's not saved, you need to understand they don't know what you're talking about. They don't understand it. So we need to guard against our understanding becoming darkened. And one of the things we're going to talk a little bit later on, that's one of the reasons why it's important that we stay in the Word, that we stay connected to the truth. Then it also, in verse 19, it says how that they were past feeling. And this is a good reminder to all of us that we can't necessarily trust our conscience. Because the Bible does talk about giving ourselves over to a reprobate mind. And so just if there's something that you've been dealing with and something that you've been feeling guilty about and you're just not having victory and you're starting to get frustrated with it and whatever, and after a bit you realize, you know, I don't feel guilty about that anymore. That's a really, 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 really dangerous, serious place to be. Because if it's something that's clearly spoken to in the Word, we need to give ourselves to it. And then it says, this is not what you've learned from Christ in verse 20. You've not so learned this of Christ. And then verse 22, it tells us again to put off the old conduct of the old man. And it says there that it grows corrupt. And you know that's true. You've heard the song, sin will take you further than you ever thought you'd go. And that's what happens, that if we are living in the old man, we go down and down and down and down. And I can't tell you how many guys I sat beside my desk in the prison over those 9 years who couldn't believe where sin had taken them. And it'll do the same to you. Because it says it's, what does it is the deceitful lust. It says there in verse 22, the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And that's exactly the way it is, that if you are living to fulfill your lusts, you know that those lusts are deceitful. You've all heard the phrase about the grass being greener on the other side of the fence. And how many millions of people have found that when they stepped across the fence, they found out that it wasn't greener at all. It was deceitful. Some of you have heard the statement that if you think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, then fertilize yours. Make your grass greener. Well, moving along. Verse 24 says that we are to put on the new man. So this morning we want to spend here in the closing some keys to this transformation. What are some keys to help us in the process of sanctification? Well, first of all, in verse 23 it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, don't think like the rest of the world thinks. Recognize how does this world's culture think and recognize where that differs from what God asks us to do. Romans 12:2, the familiar statement or verse there, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. We need to have a mind that is transformed. How do we do it? Colossians 3:2. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Where is your affection this morning? This process of sanctification is assisted by when we are able to recognize where our affections are and make adjustments if our affections are earth-centered. But have them be godliness-centered. Philippians 4, 8 and 9 speaks to this. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It's a whole list of things there. It's involved that as we meditate on those things, it transforms our mind. And we need to recognize the spiritual dynamic behind our thinking. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's a spiritual dynamic that the enemy tries to get us to imagine things that are ungodly, to get our affections set other places. But the promise is here that our warfare is not carnal. It's mighty in God to the bringing down of these strongholds and bringing every thought into captivity. So the first key to sanctification is getting a hold of our thinking, getting a hold of our fantasies, getting a hold of our vision, getting a hold of the way we think and bringing it into conformity with God. Then the second key is found in Galatians 5:16. It's become one of my favorite verses. It makes a tremendous statement. It says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now, I want you to hear that. What it says there is that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the opposite is also true, that if we don't walk in the Spirit, we will fulfill the lusts of our flesh. This is a tremendous key here. What a declaration. So how does it work? Well, I think to recognize that there's two laws at work in our life. It's spoken to in the next verse in Galatians 5:17. It says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish." So you have two forces pulling on you. You have the flesh pulling you down. You have the Spirit pulling you up. But the Bible says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. It's spoken to in Romans 7, verse 22 and 23, where it says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." That's Romans 7. It goes on to talk about who shall save me from this wretched, and then Romans 8 starts out with, "There is no condemnation with those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So again, we have it here that walking in the Spirit gives us power over the flesh. We have the Spirit wanting to lift us up, and we have the flesh wanting to pull us down. Now here's where this old illustration comes, and some of you will remember it, but I just think it is a powerful illustration, and someday, hopefully, it'll get modernized. This is an airplane, okay? This poor old projector. Notice it even has a crack on the screen. This is an airplane, and as you notice, it's sitting on the runway because its wheels are down, and the reason it's sitting on the runway is because there is a force pulling down on that airplane called gravity. Now, the airplane is greatly affected by that force pulling down. In fact, it is bound by gravity, and if you don't believe it, you try to lift one. The airplane is bound by gravity. So, how does the pilot make the airplane fly? Because airplanes aren't meant to run around just on the tarmac back and forth from one gate to the other. Sometimes you question that after you land, but they're not. They're meant to fly. So how does the pilot make the airplane fly? Well, what he does is he starts the airplane moving down the runway. And as he does, he is bringing, because of the design of the airplane, by him moving it forward, he is bringing to bear another law, another force. Gravity is the one force pulling down, but as he starts to move the airplane, he starts to initiate, because of the design of the plane, he starts to initiate the law of aerodynamics. And I'm told a little the way it works is that the air that has to separate at the front of the wing. The bottom of the wing is straight. The top of the wing has a curve. So the air that has to separate at the beginning of the wing, the air that goes along the bottom, gets to the back of the wing before the air that went over the top, and the distance between them becomes a vacuum that is sucking up on the top of the wing. Now, just as soon as he starts that thing moving, that law of aerodynamics is very weak, and gravity continues to hold that thing down. But as he goes faster and faster and faster and faster and faster and faster, 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 there comes a time that the law of aerodynamics becomes stronger than the law of gravity, and the airplane flies. With gravity pulling just as hard as it ever did on that airplane. In fact, the whole time the airplane flies, gravity hasn't left up a bit. That's why if the pilot ever slows down, he better put his wheels back down because he's going to come down. Have you ever heard of an airplane that stopped in midair that didn't come down? Now, the Bible says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. You know what's neat about this illustration? The pilot never has to sit at the end of the runway and worry and fret about, I wonder if it'll work this time. I wonder if aerodynamics will be stronger this time. He knows that because of the design of the airplane, his only responsibility is to keep it moving. If he keeps it moving, the airplane will fly. We don't have to sit and wonder if the law of the Spirit will be strong enough this time. We just have to keep it moving. And we too need to recognize that our flesh is going to always be pulling down. I'm 64. It is still pulling for all it's worth. It is interesting that as we age, it pulls in some different ways. I'm experiencing some different pull today, or stronger pulls in other areas than I would have years ago. But it's pulling. And you and I need to be aware that all we need to do is slow up in our walk with the Lord, and we can count on it. Our flesh will take over. Now, so what that tells us is that if we are sitting on the tarmac, so to speak, it's not saying anything about the power of God, and it's not saying anything about our design. It's simply saying, we're not walking. We're not walking with the Spirit. Now, one of the things the Spirit will help you identify as you walk with Him, He will help you identify those things that you are dragging along that maybe prevent you from flying. You know, you never see an airplane with a hitch. Wouldn't work, would it? Hook a couple tractor trailers on behind an airplane or a couple rail cars. Increase the storage, you know, get more to the other place. It wouldn't work. Now, there's nothing wrong with a boat. If somebody has a boat out there, I'm not making a statement about boats. I'm just saying there's things that maybe you have allowed to come into your life that weren't of God. And if you try to hook them onto your life, it may just keep you on the ground. Rehab centers for years have been identifying three things that will keep you into your addiction. People, places, and things. If you go to have the wrong kinds of things in your life, it'll keep you down. If you allow the wrong kind of people in your life, it'll keep you down because they weren't meant to go along. People, places, and things. You go to the wrong kind of places, it'll hold you down. So, how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, there's a whole sermon, and in the prayer room, I suggested to the other guys, maybe it's a place you want to go. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Because there's a whole sermon on that. Let me just touch. I'm not going to develop them. Staying in the Word of God. Because that's what keeps our understanding from becoming darkened. Walking in the presence of the Lord to walk, you know, that old statement, what would Jesus do, is a good statement. To have that kind of concept of in all of our life, what would Jesus do here? And to actually experience the presence of the Lord, have the mindset that Jesus is with you. In fact, sometimes it's been suggested that if there's a person that is really hard for you to relate to, and maybe you have to relate to them often, that the next time that you have to relate to that person, look past them and see Jesus just standing a little behind them, and relate to the person as you would if Jesus was physically standing right behind them. Walking in the Spirit, walking in the presence of the Lord, walking in truth, walking in truth. The Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. One of the things that happens is when we experience traumas in our life, it many times it gives the enemy the opportunity to bring a lie into our life that we embrace. You know, somebody in our journey that was meaningful to us did not respect us or misused us, abused us, or whatever. And it gives the opportunity for the devil to say, see, you don't matter. See, nobody cares about you. See, you're worthless anyhow. And he'll use every opportunity he gets to reinforce that lie. And it becomes, after a bit of time, that we embrace that lie and we live out of that lie. To walk in the Spirit means to walk in the truth, to learn the truth about, and to walk in humility. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. We need to recognize that God knows, and God's wisdom is what we're after. And we need to have the humility to go God's way rather than our way. The Bible says in Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. And then finally, the final one that I have is using the authority and the power of God in your lives. Because you see, just like the airplane, we need power. And I'm here to tell you this morning, we've got that power. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 22, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of all. That power is available to you and I as we want to walk in the Spirit and overcome the pull of the flesh. But we have to plug into it. It's just like all through this building, there are wires carrying power. All through this building. But we could come into this building and walk throughout it and not experience any of that power if we don't plug in. And so it is with us with the Lord. When we are in our battles, when we are in our temptations, whatever, we need to be plugging in to the power of God to allow him to give us wisdom, to show us the way of escape, to see him standing behind the person so that we relate to them accordingly. We need to use the power that's available. And we have that power if we plug in. Well, there's a long way to go yet. I think that to spend the time really developing what does it mean to walk in the Spirit would certainly be worth our while. But I just really felt this morning like it could be that the Lord would want you to spend a little time with him this morning. So I've asked Brandon and them to come and lead us in a closing song that, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. If you're here this morning and you just feel like you need to spend some time at the altar to just sort of commit or recommit or just spend some time in communion with the Lord, I'm going to invite you to do that as we sing the final song. I want you to go from this place encouraged. to know that your justification is secure. And that as long as you have a heart that doesn't want to sin, as long as you have a heart that wants Jesus to be the Lord of your life, as long as you continue to shoot at the right target, I've said this before, but I think a good understanding of sin, and we've heard it saying, when you miss a mark, that's sin, and it includes that. But I think more than that, it's shooting at the wrong target. Because when we have a child that is trying to learn to walk and they fall, we don't get frustrated with that. But if at a four-year-old they decide, you know what, I can get where I'm going crawling, I'm not going to try to walk, we'd have trouble with that. And I believe God, as He views us, He knows our heart, and He knows that when it grieves us, when we walk outside of His will, but we're shooting at the right target and we miss sometimes, that's a whole different story than shooting at the wrong target. So our justification is secure. But we're all in the process of sanctification. And the power of God is available to help us to walk in the Spirit and not give in to the flesh. I'm going to pray, then we're going to stand and sing. Father, I thank You again this morning for the Holy Spirit who is among us today. And I'm thankful, Lord, for the confidence that we can have that as we walk through life, there is an answer to the power of the flesh, and it's the power of Your Spirit. And I pray for us this morning as a body of believers that You would be the one that takes this message and produces fruit for the glory of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together and sing? And after the singing, you are dismissed.
To rise to You when temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on You. Jesus, You're my hope and stay. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on You. Jesus, You're my hope and stay. Oh God.